Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, and this is almost like a Bible college or seminary level class on ecclesiology or basic church operations, how the church is supposed to run, how it's supposed to operate. It's kind of cool, and we come across at least two terms that are not used anywhere else. They're well used here for the first time, and we find elders referred to of the church in Jerusalem, and we find Christians. Now, there's a term that we use all the time. This actually started in Syria at this little church in Antioch. So the first thing that we find out about what a church ought to be busy about is giving the gospel to the unlikely. Look at verse 19. And this is a difficult passage in one sense because it's hotly disputed. So as often is the case, you pay your money and pick your preacher. I'll tell you what I think, but I'm not 100% sure, even on the construction of the sentence. And I think what's taking place here, and I'll just, you know, some of your translations will even disagree with me. Some of you will have translation that say the Greeks rather than the Hellenists here. But on verse 19, there's a men de, which is a Greek construction that when you find men by itself, M-E-N, same as the English word, when you find it by yourself, it means now going forward. But when you find it in a construction with men de, it means on the one hand this and on the other hand that. So I think that's what you have in verse 19. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones having been dispersed from the persecution, from the trouble, the tribulation, that is, that persecution, the one having arisen over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So from Jerusalem going out, because of this first persecution, so once they killed Stephen, that gave them the bounce to begin persecuting other. Paul, or Saul, was part of that wave. Went as far as Damascus. Unfortunately, for his desires, he didn't succeed at that because God saved him on the road to Damascus. But they're going out from Jerusalem, pushed by the persecution, speaking to no one the word except only to Jews. So they get kicked out of Jerusalem. They're fleeing persecution in this section of church history. Jerusalem's not where you want to be if you're a Christian. And so they're fleeing and they're going to different places. They're going up the coast into Phoenicia, a Gentile town. Cyprus, an island. Then Antioch, the key city that we're referred to here. But they're only speaking to Jews. Even though Peter has taken the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's known now by the apostles, the church as a whole, which is all Jews, did not get the memo. Okay? But now they're getting kicked out of Jerusalem. They're getting kicked out of Judea. And they find themselves immersed in Gentile cultures, Gentile cities. All three of the places mentioned here in verse 19 are Gentiles. But they're finding Jews. These would be your recognizable Jews. That is, if you stand out in our parking lot on a Saturday or a Friday, it isn't hard to tell who are the Jews that are going by our lot. And it's not hard to tell who's taking a shortcut from 7-Eleven. Okay? They found other Jews, and these are the only ones that they're speaking to. But on the other hand, verse 13 or verse 20, but on the other hand, there were Christians out of them, that is, out of this group that went from Jerusalem. So there's Christians in Jerusalem, out of that particular group. They came from other places. But on the other hand, there were Christians out of them, males from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa. It's in Libya. Who, having come to Antioch, were speaking to the Hellenists. Okay, now let me just work with this a little bit. So these folks these men who are actually from North Africa. Well, some of them are from North Africa and some of them are from an island, Cyprus. They're in Jerusalem. It doesn't say why, but we're several years now after the execution of Stephen. And out of this group that goes out of Jerusalem, there's some folks from these other places who are on, they're leaving because of the persecution, but Jerusalem isn't their home. They grew up, they lived in Gentile areas. They're Jews, and they go to Antioch, and in Antioch, they start speaking to the Hellenists. They were speaking in perfect tenses. So they're pursuing the Hellenists. Now, the big question is, who are the Hellenists? And this is used two other places in Scripture. It only occurs three times, always in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, there's a division between the Jews and the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews and the Jewish Jews. The ones that were not Hellenists kept their Jewish culture. They spoke Aramaic, they worshipped in Hebrew, they shunned the Greek culture. And then there are those that are Hellenist Jews who have adopted the Greek culture, but they're still Jews. And the dispute in Acts 6 came from them. It's also used in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is converted. He begins to fight, which he pretty much fought with everybody. He begins to fight with the Hellenists, the Jews who were they'd adopted all the Grecian customs. Paul did not, even though he was from Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He maintained his Jewish identity, and it's the Jews that are Hellenists that want to kill him. So who are we talking about in Acts chapter 20? And I think probably the best answer is the way this term is used in Acts and in Scripture, and the men death construction. On the one hand, these folks that are coming out of Jerusalem spoke only to those who were Jewish Jews, for lack of a better way of describing them. But others out of this persecution from Jerusalem, who were from other places but found themselves in Jerusalem, they went up to Antioch and they took the next step forward. They were speaking to Gentile-looking Jews. The Hellenists, that's the way the term's used. I'm going to stick with that. Not Greeks, not Gentiles yet, but Grecian adopting Jews. You wouldn't be able to tell a difference between these Jews and others until you sat down and actually talked to them. Yeah, my mother's Jewish, but we are secular. So they go up to Antioch and they're speaking, and what they're doing is evangelizing the Lord Jesus. Just a summary statement here on the last part of verse 20. Preaching the Lord Jesus, evangelizing is the word that we translate preaching. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great many number, having believed, they turned to the Lord. So in these first couple of verses through verse 21, I think what we have is the gospel is going to the unlikely group of the Hellenistic Jews. This is kind of a segue into actually getting the gospel to the Gentiles, which Peter had already done. But this is the church as a whole, the Jerusalem church, and some of those guys are breaking step and they're actually converting, leading to Christ, these Gentile-looking Jews, if you would. One just note here in verse 21. Really neat how Luke summarizes the goal of our evangelizing. So they're preaching, evangelizing the Lord Jesus, and a great number, an aorist participle, a great number, having believed, turned to the Lord. Okay? The verb is the turned to the Lord, and the participle is having believed. We would have turned that all around. But it's clear in my mind that what the author is telling us is that the goal of the gospel is to see the conversion of lives. That the epistrepho is the term used. It's the largest term for what God is doing. Taking us from worshiping idols to walking in the power of the Spirit. Being conquered by evil doing righteousness. So it's this large term. And here in Antioch, what's taking place is what God wants to take place. Having believed, there's your aorist participle, they were turned to the Lord. They were converted. Kind of a neat way. Scripture's, in my understanding and experience, always consistent in these terms. It's not open for debate except for our theological presuppositions that we begin with. Scripture is very consistent in what takes place in this process of sanctification, where you believe in Jesus and you walk by the Spirit, so forth. Positional versus experiential. So they give the gospel to the unlikely. Church ought to be doing that. We ought to be looking around us and saying, who's the least likely person to believe? And give them the gospel. Don't hesitate to do it. All right, in the next section, 22 through 24, I'm just going to argue quickly here that good Christians encourage others to continue in the grace of God. And when the word was heard in the ears of the church in Jerusalem concerning them, and I think the them refers back to the ones who are converting the Hellenists who looked just like Gentiles up in Antioch. They sent Barnabas to go through as far as Antioch, who having come and having seen the grace of God, he was made glad. And he was encouraging them. This is the imperfect tense. What Barnabas did when he got there was simply encourage them time after time. Encourage them all to the purpose of heart, that their goal in life, their purpose of their heart, to steadfastly continue in the Lord. So his encouragement was, keep up the good work. Make sure that your hearts belong to the Lord Jesus. Make sure you're in love with him. And here's why he was doing this. Because he was a good man. And the was is an imperfect tense. The time that Barnabas spent in the church in Antioch was incredibly productive. And because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and there were added a great many to the Lord. So in these verses 22, 23, and 24, you see what happens and should happen. The church in Jerusalem hears about the work, sends one of their reliable, trusted leaders to go up there and encourage them in what? Well, encourage them in the grace of God. This steadfast purpose, that continuing steadfastly in the grace of God. It's no encouragement to anybody if you have works mixed into the system. There's no good news if it's a works-based system. So the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up there, and his purpose is to encourage them to remain steadfast in the grace of God. That's what the church ought to be doing. The number of attacks against God's grace and the message of God's grace is innumerable. It happens everywhere, all the time. And we are constantly working with individuals who come into the church, who come into the school, who haven't understood the message of God's grace. So you encourage people. You have to be full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and this is what a good person does. They encourage others to maintain their commitments to the grace of God. All right, the next thing that happens here in Ecclesiology 101 is that the Christians in Antioch understood the purpose of God. They understood the will of God, and they needed help to accomplish that. And Barnabas departed to Tarsus. Antioch and Tarsus are up in the corner of the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So Barnabas leaves Tarsus, and he goes and he searches for Saul. Having found him, he brought him to Antioch. They need Saul. Why? Well, because there are Gentiles now who are being saved in the church. You've got the Jews, you've got the Hellenists, the Jewish, Greek-looking, and also, I believe at the same time, you're seeing Gentiles starting to find the Lord. And so who are you going to get to come and help with this work? Well, Saul Why? Well, because when he was converted on the road to Damascus, God made it very clear that he was going to take God's word to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles and the Jews, but primarily the Gentiles. So Barnabas goes and finds Saul and brings him to Antioch. Now, it's interesting that nothing happened in Tarsus for those years that Saul was there. Do you remember he was converted and stayed in Damascus and then went to Arabia, then came back to Damascus, was let out of the wall in a basket, went to Jerusalem. They tried to kill him, they took him to Caesarea, and then sent him back home to Tarsus. Why is the Lord not causing the church in Tarsus to explode with just Saul there? And the answer to that question is known only to the mind of God. I don't know. In God's plan of his work, he intended that Antioch would become the sending church for the missionary journeys and actually replace Jerusalem in some sense as the mother church. They left and came to Antioch, not Jerusalem, not to Tarsus. And so Barnabas goes and gets Saul and bring him. You know, today it's really, really hard to find Christians in this area. There was a real strong church in Syria. I don't know if you're aware of that. There were a lot of Christians in Syria, and our current government's administration did them no favor, siding with the Muslims. I had a woman about 5 years ago. We were actually on vacation in North Carolina, and I could tell by her accent that she was Middle Eastern, so I struck up a conversation with her. And, if I'd have wanted to, I could have ended up being a part of their Bible study of Syrians in North Carolina. There's a whole community of them. They're Christians. And when she heard that I was a pastor and a teacher, she pled with me. She said, "Tell your people we're being slaughtered. The Christians are being slaughtered in Syria. You know, we're being killed. We're like sheep before the slaughter." And, you know, tears in her eyes, and she's just horrified by what was taking place to her brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria. You know, and there wasn't really anything that I was able to do other than listen to her, comfort with her, and right there in the little swimsuit and styrofoam board shop, we joined hands and had prayer together and prayed for her family. And then, of course, she wanted us to come to her home for dinner, and we kind of really got other things that we need to do. But you know, now that whole area, the Christians have been either killed or fled. And you know, this became the center of the Church of Christianity. But they went and got the apostle to the Gentiles, you know, as Acts 9:15 tells about Paul. And he's there for a whole year. So it was, they a whole year they did certain things with the church. And what they're doing is listed here with a part of speech that shows that the author is clicking off like a bullet list things that he's doing. Assembling with the church, teaching a great many people. And this last term, DBA would be one way to translate this. They're doing business as. They're being named. They're being called first in Antioch, the disciples, Christians. So the first thing that happened here in this, and Paul and Barnabas now, for a whole year, they're spending their time working in this new church that has three groups of people in it: Gentiles, Jews, and Hellenists. And so they're first declared, they're first known, first named, disciples are first named Christians. So when you think about a Christian, that actually comes not from Jerusalem, but from Antioch. All right, in the next section, the last section I want to look with you at, in verses 27 through 30, you have basic operations here. Let's look at verse 27, 28. And in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets receive revelation. Don't be misled by the idea that a prophet is somebody who is really agitated and uses loud language and castigates people severely. And that's the way the use is popularly. He condemns you for this and condemns you for that. A prophet is somebody who receives revelation. We do not have any prophets today. And I have been in service where individuals have stood up and prophesied, using the term as it's used in the charismatic movement. Anybody ever been in a meeting where somebody stood up and prophesied? And usually what they do is they go into some kind of a semi-conscious trance, and they put their head back and they start saying things. Usually it sounds a lot like King James. And they start making pronouncements. And that's not what prophets are. Prophets receive revelation from God. And they had all kinds of different ways in which they communicated it. Ezekiel, who clearly is a prophet of God, went for a long period of time where he never said a word. Under God's specific instructions, he had a whole period where he wouldn't teach, he wouldn't prophesy, he wouldn't give the Lord's word. He did through lessons, through signs, and he built little models of stuff. And but it's not about the speaking or the means in which a person speaks. It's about receiving revelation. Today, if someone has that kind of experience, you want to be careful with them. There's a lot of emotional trauma and energy that goes into that before somebody actually has goes into a semi-conscious condition and pressure of speech. You want to be careful with it, and be careful how you handle it. For the sake of the individual, you want to be careful that you don't do damage to this misguided person. But as a church, it ought not to faze you in the least if you encounter something like that. Let the elders handle it, and just realize it's an misguided individual. However, in the early church, the foundation of the church is built upon apostles and prophets. And they laid the foundation for the church. They both received revelation. And the apostles, of course, had authorities to give gifts of the Spirit of God. And they had powers to take life. They're very important to work signs and wonders. They brought people back from the dead. Prophets, however, received revelation. And between the apostles and the prophets, they laid the doctrinal foundation on which evangelists and pastors and teachers build. That's the system of the New Testament, Ephesians 4. Today, we do not need apostles and we do not need prophets. However, in the tribulation, there will be prophets. The two witnesses are actually prophets. Possibly the 144,000, but certainly they have supernatural protection during the time of the tribulation. So, we will go back to a period of future of supernatural works, supernatural wonders, God doing amazing, marvelous things. But in our current administration of the world, we do not have prophets. But these prophets came down from Jerusalem and went to Antioch. And one of them, having arisen, being named Agabus, you'll hear about him later in the book of Acts, declared through the Spirit a great famine about to be upon the whole of the Roman Empire, which also happened during Claudius Caesar. So this is one of the keys for dating the book of Acts, that as you look at the time period for when the famine actually took place, that's the writer is looking backwards, and all of Claudius Caesar's reign was pretty much racked with shortages. I think it was like 41 through 54 AD is when Claudius reigned. And the whole time, the Roman Empire had one shortage after another in different places. And it's not stated here, but I'm assuming that Agabus gave instructions about where that famine was going to be. So in this case, the famine is going to be, the shortage is going to be in Jerusalem, that region. And Antioch is in a different region. But historically, this took the whole empire, but not all at once. And then, and through the 12 years of Claudius Caesar's reign. Claudius is also the one who responsible for expelling the Christians out of Rome. In the, I think it was maybe the 9th year of his reign, near the end of his reign, he kicked the Christians out of Rome. But anyway, you see in the next section, the believers responding to revelation. What do we do when we receive the revelation of God? Well, we ought to respond to it. For us, it's written. For them, they had a prophet telling them what was going to take place. And indeed, it happened as the prophet said. And of the disciples, according to whoever, however one was prospering. Real interesting word choice here. According to their ability. So the revelation of God comes, and then each individual person looks at their situation in life, however God has prospered them. So according to their ability, they contribute to this need. This would have been a longer period of time. I mean, they were there for a whole year. Probably during that year is when this revelation came. And according to their prospering, they determined for each one of them the assistance to send to the ones dwelling in Judea, that is, the brothers. So according to their ability, they provided assistance and they collected this money to be sent to the ones dwelling in Jerusalem. This is for the church's benefit. This is not famine relief. This is going to the brothers, and that's specified in verse 29. Today, we have the idea that building the kingdom of God, and that this is the phrases that are used, building the kingdom of God amounts to feeding the hungry and having soup kitchens. And my home church in Phoenix was collecting homeless people and putting them in the building, the church building, housing them. Through the week and through the weekend, it didn't last very long because it's a misguided idea. It's a misguided notion. But I remember when it happened. But here, this is going to believers, to brothers. So, for instance, with Africa, we hear about a need, and we, according to our ability, we make the need known. According to our ability, everybody who wishes contributes, plays a part in that. And then the money is sent and it's used by an individual, in this case one of the elders in Africa, to be distributed to the brothers there in Burundi. So it's for the church's benefit. And you'll see in verse 30 that the elders preside. Look at verse 30. And this they did, having sent to the elders. And the prepositional phrase indicates they took it to them. This was a face-to-face handing off. Always preferable. Wiring money, even in this day, that's sketchy stuff. That's just really tough. First time I went to East Africa, we'd wired the money ahead. And guess what? It didn't come. It absolutely didn't come. And so we're scrambling. It eventually showed up. It was lost in the banking system. But there were absolutely no help. It's also Africa. And so there were only three of us in that first meeting. And I'm pooling my resources, personal resources. Charlie's pooling his. Richard's pooling his. And we're putting all our money together in order to pay the bills for the conference, because the money that we had sent never made it there. And that year, I had actually brought several thousand dollars cash with me, because I didn't know, you know, you're going into Africa. What in the world? What are you going to do when you get there and you need help? You know, you can't go to a bank. It's Africa. So not knowing the situation, but having been to West Africa, I brought money from Sarah and myself, and I was so glad that I did. It was just the Lord's prompting. And the next years, in order to take care of all of this, we strap the money to ourselves. You know, you can take out $10,000 without having to report anything. And so we split the money between those of us who are our elders and are taking the money, and then always having witnesses, always having signed receipts going back so I can verify that the money was given. But it's handed off. It's taken care of in that way. So they sent it to the elders. Notice this isn't deacons. In a lot of churches, they divide the spiritual from the physical. And the elders are responsible for the spiritual, and who's responsible for the physical plant? Deacons. So you have a board of elders and you have a board of deacons. That's not biblical. It's the elders who handle the money, because you cannot have spiritual growth and spirituality without the funds and the resources to make it happen. So you can have a system where the deacons are assisting the elders, but if you have an independent board and these guys handle the resources and these guys handle the spiritual thing, that's a bad system. But here's the first term of elders. What do elders do? Elders, I understand elders to be those who are leaders, the ones presiding over the congregation. I take elders as a generic term for leaders. And it includes evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, apostles. And so as you watch the church function, you have leaders who are presiding over it. And since it's not a business and they're under persecution, whenever anybody comes in from another church and they're known by the congregation, they're immediately welcomed. And they work in concert with the elders that are presiding over that particular congregation. And the ones who take this are key leaders. The key leaders that are sent out from Antioch are Barnabas and Saul. Look at who goes on this journey. It's Barnabas and Saul. These are the guys who are there teaching, assembling, establishing the work. So the model becomes, who do you send out to do missionary work? You'll see this as we go forward. Who do you send out? Do you send out the young people or do you send out the old geezers? You send out the old geezers. Why? Well, because they're old, because they're elders, because they're used to presiding, because they think differently than young people. So what do you do with the young people? What do you do with the ones that aren't old geezers? You leave them at the church so they take over and start leading. They immediately there's a vacuum. Why? Well, because, well, Saul and Barnabas are gone. Well, who's teaching? You're going to teach. You're going to lead. You're going to preside. So you take those who are younger and you put them into leadership, because the established leadership is busy going on missionary trips, missionary journeys. Is that good for the church? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Great for the church. Why? Well, because all of a sudden they don't remember anything about the sermon because they're busy helping serve. Is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a great thing. Because now it's their church. They're involved with it. So the old guys go, the ones who would you would think they'd have appointed somebody else to take this gift. They didn't. Saul and Barnabas says, all right, we're going to Jerusalem with a gift from the churches in Antioch. So this is basic church operations 101. Give the gospel to the unlikely. Encourage others to continue in God's grace. Look for God's will. If Antioch is where God's Spirit is moving, go establish that church. Get your leadership there and make it work. And then the basic operations within a church, respond to the revelation, everybody according to their own ability, for the church's benefit, under the eldership presiding, and then you send out the key leaders. Let's pray.